If you have your Bible, please take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 2. We will read and then examine verses 1 through 12. If you're able to stand, please stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Thus says the Word of the Lord. When Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And Lord, we haven't. We have never seen anything like the salvation that you offer through the miracle of sending your Son, born of a virgin, live a righteous life, going to the cross, bearing upon him our sins, and 3 days later resurrecting from the dead. We have never seen anything like it. And thanks be to God for that. Lord, we ask that you bless the teaching. Lord, please help me and please help us learn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I have some good news for you this morning. We are finally out of chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. If you've been keeping track, that was 10 weeks that we spent in chapter 1. I'm grateful for your patience. I also hope that the preaching of the word is a blessing to you and your family. And as we move to chapter 2, we will have a common theme. In the next several weeks, we will examine several controversies that involve the Lord Jesus. These controversies begin in our text today, and they will last through chapter 3, verse 6. Controversy number 1 in our text this morning, verse 7, when Jesus announces that he's able to forgive sins, the Pharisees and the scribes question him, saying, "Only God can do that." And they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. So our first controversy is Jesus committing blasphemy when he claims to forgive sins. The second controversy is down in verse 17. Again, the Pharisees complain that Jesus is eating with sinners. And they say, "Why is he eating with and drinking with sinners?" Our third controversy, verse 18. The disciples of John the Baptist, they team up with the Pharisees. And they confront Jesus and they question him why his disciples are not fasting. Controversy number 4. In verse 24, the Pharisees confront Jesus and ask him why his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath. And our final controversy ends in Mark chapter 3, verse 2. The crowd is mad that Jesus heals on the Sabbath. So the next several weeks, we will examine these five controversies, beginning in Mark chapter 2 and ending in Mark chapter 3. And what is the climax of these controversies? What is the end result? The Pharisees plot how to kill him. They will begin to plan how to kill Jesus. Think about that. Christ heals a man who's paralyzed. He heals on the Sabbath. He eats with sinners. He drinks with sinners. And instead of gratitude and praise, the religious leaders want to kill him. Our text this morning is the first of these five controversies. According to Mark, sometime after Jesus left Capernaum, he returns. He is in a house. He is preaching the word. The house is full of people. We don't know how many people are there. Obviously, Jesus' disciples are there. Mark also points out that the scribes are there. In Luke chapter 5, Luke says the Pharisees are also present. The home was full of people. No one could enter through the door. It's not like someone standing in the door, you open up, you bump into them, I'll just slide. They can even slide to the right. No room whatsoever in that house for these four men who are carrying a paralytic on a pallet. And since the front door is blocked, they carry the man to the roof and they plan to dig a hole to make an entrance big enough so that a man on a mattress can be lowered down. Obviously, they get to the roof by a ladder. Their homes are not very tall. Oftentimes in the scripture, we see people doing stuff on their roof. In Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter fell asleep on the roof. Even the Old Testament, a lot of activity was done on people's roofs. Their roofs were made of solid beams. They were flat. They had good support, but there was also leaves and roots covering the wood. And so in order to get through the roof, you'd have to dig and make a hole. And that's exactly what these four men with this paralytic do. They make an opening through the dirt, through the leaves that are covering the beams. Now imagine you're in the house, you're standing there listening to the Lord Jesus, and all of a sudden you feel dirt fall on your shoulder. The guy next to you is like, dude, you got something right here. And you both look up and there's these four men digging through the roof, again, big enough so that a mattress with a man can be lowered down. That's the scene. Why is this man lying on a pallet? All we know is that he is a paralytic. We don't know if he's been paralyzed by an accident. We don't know if a disease has caused it. He's just unable to walk. We don't know how far they have traveled. We don't know where they've come from. But they've obviously heard the rumors that Jesus is in town and he has done miracles before. They obviously believe, they obviously have faith that Christ is able to do for them what they need, what they ask of him. They believe that. They believe that whatever they asked in Christ's name, that if they had faith, that Christ would do for them. And so they make their way through the roof. And they're persistent. Their faith is persistent. And sincere faith is persistent. Sincere faith remains firm in spite of opposition. Sincere faith remains firm in spite of difficulty. And we'll see this a lot in Mark's gospel. For instance, in Mark chapter 5, Jesus meets a woman who has a disease for 12 years. and she fights through the crowd just to touch the hem of his garment. Mark chapter 5 is the story of Jairus and his daughter. He came begging Jesus, asking him, imploring him, Mark says, to come to his house. Persistent. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus meets a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman. Her daughter needs help. But Jesus initially turns her away to test her. And she remains persistent. In Mark chapter 9, a father comes to Jesus and he begs him to help his son who has been demon-possessed for years. Persistent. Blind Bartimaeus. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus comes to Jericho. Bartimaeus is lying on the side of the road. He hears that Jesus is present, so he calls out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd says, "Be quiet." But the scripture says he screamed all the more. "Jesus of Nazareth, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus notices him and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabbi, I just want to regain my sight." Persistent faith. Faith that endures. Faith that is not weakened by trials, but the opposite. Trials strengthen the faith. Do you know that the Lord promises to use suffering for your good? Do you know that the Lord uses adversity for our good? God has several purposes for suffering. According to the person, they're different. For instance, if you are a believer, God promises to use suffering for your good. If you are an unbeliever, God's suffering is for your detriment. An unbeliever, their suffering, the things that they experience in this life that is adverse to their person, to their being, that suffering is just a foreshadow, a foretaste of a greater suffering that they will endure. Suffering for the unbeliever is meant to push them further away and further closer to condemnation. Further away from the truth, but closer to condemnation. But if you are a believer, if you have faith in the Lord, God uses suffering for your good. For the people of God, suffering and adversity is meant to strengthen our faith. It purifies our faith. Now, that doesn't mean when we face suffering that there won't be grief, that there won't be distress. Of course, we certainly grieve during suffering. But grief and sorrow are never without consolation. Grief and sorrow are never without God's grace. And there is a remarkable gradation, a remarkable sequence of events that suffering produces in a Christian's life that contribute to your salvation, to contribute to your final good. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." Why, Paul? "Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us." You see that gradation there? Suffering comes, tribulation comes, trial comes, and what happens next? It brings about perseverance. And when perseverance has its place, that brings about proven character. And when proven character has set in, that brings about hope. And hope, Paul says, does not disappoint because the hope that we have is given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, who reminds us as we're going through that suffering that Christ loves us, that we are not alone. And that Holy Spirit dwells within us, reminding us all the time as we go through this adversity that God is for us. Do you see the series of successive stages, the gradation that Paul talks about? Remarkable. If you are a Christian, any opposition to your faith, any difficulty to your faith comes with consolation. It leads to a good and final end. Now look at these four men. They have faced many obstacles in getting to Jesus. Travel, the crowd, the carrying a man on a mattress, that can't be easy. The doors can't get in. They got to put them on a roof, then dig through a hole of a roof. Not only that, when they actually get down into the house, they have to deal with these scribes, these unbelievers. But they were persistent. According to Scripture, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And to the ungodly, that sounds ridiculous. How can you have faith in something that you can't see? How can I have faith in someone that I cannot see and touch? And that's a valid question to ask. Is our faith in vain? Is the faith of a Christian a blind faith? And the answer is no. And this is why the answer is no. This is why you can be certain the things that you believe about Christ from God's Word are not in vain, because the answer of why it isn't in vain is because of God's grace. Let me explain to you what I mean. God knows that our faith is subject to doubt. God knows that our faith is subject to attack. He knows that. He isn't unaware that His people experience seasons of doubt. He knows that. But here is the grace of God to help us with that doubt, to help us with that measure of unbelief that we all have. God gives us testimony. He gives us a witness. He gives us things that we can look back to and we can say, well, God was faithful in that time. He's going to be faithful this time. Think of the Old Testament. God often reminded the Israels of what event? The Exodus. The greatest demonstration of God's power, of God's hope, of God's salvation was in the night of the Exodus, where God, by His strong right arm, went against all the odds and pulled His people out of Egypt. One of the greatest demonstrations of God's power and salvation. And every time He tested the people of God, He always reminded them, remember what I did on the night of the Exodus. Remember. Because God was certain that they would have doubts. He knew of their unbelief. And so God leaves a witness. He provides testimony, historical, empirical evidence to go back and lean on and say, I was faithful then, I will be faithful now. Now what about these four men and the paralytic man? What confidence did these men have that Christ could do what they needed? What confidence that they had that they knew all the way to this house, as they walked that way, they didn't say, you know what, this isn't a waste of our time, guys. We know this isn't a waste of our time. We know that when we get there, we know what we believe. Christ is going to do it if we ask Him to do it, because we know He can. How? What grounds do they have to believe that? Because what Christ has already done, what He has already done in Capernaum, they've heard of the miracles. They knew that this wasn't a waste of time. They knew that this faith that they had in Christ wasn't empty or vain. It wasn't some blind faith that they were exercising. No, they simply believed in what Christ has already done. Christ has proven Himself true. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. How I proved Him or. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust Him more. That's it. God knows how feeble faith can be. So in order to strengthen our faith, God leaves us a witness for our sake, so that we would trust Him, we wouldn't shrink back when we face adversity. Listen to Acts chapter 14, verse 17. The scripture says, God did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God has done this for you. He has left Himself without a witness. How can we trust in the Lord during suffering and adversity? How can our faith remain firm, though feeble? By believing what God has already done. By looking back and seeing what God has done. And each of us can do this. Like, we would be here all day into next week if we passed around the microphone and each of us stood up and say, tell me what God has already done for you in your life. We'd be here for days. As well as we should. Because we can certainly recount all the things that God has done for us. And again, the Lord knows. He knows that our faith is feeble. He knows that it is subject to doubt. That there is a measure of unbelief in every one of us. He knows what He's asking of us. And for our consolation, not only does He use suffering for our good, but He also leaves us without a witness that we can turn to and we can see God working in our lives before. In order to believe that your sins are forgiven, in order to have faith that Christ is your Savior, that is the ultimate test of faith. Believing God in salvation is the ultimate test of faith. We can't see it. We can't feel it. We can't document it by picture or video. We can't peer inside the heart and say, yep, my heart's clean from all sin. I get that. In fact, some of us doubt the Lord's work because of our sins. We know that we're sinful. Man, are we saved then? Trusting in Christ for salvation is the ultimate test of faith. But it is not a blind faith. Just like these four men and the paralytic have solid confidence that Christ would do for them what they needed to be done, we have confidence that Christ has indeed forgiven us of our sins. We have confidence that we are justified by faith in Christ. And what is that confidence? What is the greatest piece of confidence that we have, that our sins are forgiven? The resurrection from the dead. That's it. That's the greatest piece of confidence that we have, is in Christ's resurrection of the dead. Life verse coming up. Put it in your refrigerator. Print it out. Put it on your desk. Post it on Facebook. Tweet it. I don't care. Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. So His resurrection is the greatest piece of evidence that you have that tells you your faith is not blind, it's not unwise, it's not empty, and it's not in vain. No, the resurrection of Christ is the substance of why you believe your sins are forgiven. It is our great hope of why we leave this world. It's our great hope of why our bodies will resurrect from the dead. Because Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. Empirical, historical evidence. Our complete confidence that our sins are forgiven. Why? Because the tomb is empty. Christ is risen from the dead. How can you be confident that all of your sins are forgiven? Because if there is one sin left uncovered, Christ would have remained in that grave. He would have remained. But the Father looks at His Son's sacrifice. And you know that the Father accepts it on your behalf because He raised His Son from the dead. Complete confidence. Jesus heals the man. He announces the man's sins are forgiven. The scribes in the house, they're upset. They don't say this out loud, but they reason, they think it among themselves. And the religious leaders of Israel accuse Jesus of blasphemy. What is blasphemy? According to Scripture, blasphemy is when we take the Lord's name in vain. And if you take 100 people and you would ask them, tell me something about blasphemy, tell me about taking the Lord's name in vain, I'm certain that you would hear things like, well, saying, oh my God, or the curse word, GD. Right? That was what people would say. That is blasphemy when you say those things. And they're right, but that's not all what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is the misappropriation of God's name and His works. That's what blasphemy is. Misappropriation of God's name and His works. However God reveals Himself, misappropriating that is blasphemy. Saying God said something when He didn't, blasphemy. Saying God did something when He didn't, blasphemy. That's why they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Because Jesus is saying He can do something that the religious leaders claim only God can do. Besides the blasphemy part, they're right. Only God can forgive sins. Now, we forgive sins in a practical way. You know, instead of, you know, we can't absolve someone of their guilt. But when we say, I forgive you, what we're saying is we're laying down our right. We're laying down our right to convict you, to ask of your forgiveness. We're laying that down because we love you. But as far as absolving sins, cleansing sins, the religious leaders are right. Only God can do that. But think about all the times that we have made blasphemous statements in our conversations, Instagram, social media. We rush to say things about God too quickly. When it comes to using God's name or testifying of God's works, we must be slow to speak and quick to hear how God talks about Himself. And be careful to only represent Him according to the way God has presented Himself. God is concerned how we represent Him. The Lord accused the Jews, because of you, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Because of you, because the way you have misappropriated my works and my name and my word, you have caused the Gentiles to blaspheme me. And we know God cares about this because we care about this. Imagine the last time someone says something false about you. Imagine the last time someone called you by a different name or accused you of doing something that you didn't do. How did you react? Well, Pastor, I didn't care. Yes, you did. Stop. Yes, you did. You cared about this morning. There isn't a person that we are more quick to justify than ourselves. There isn't a person that we're not more quick to justify than ourselves. We all care about maintaining the integrity of our name. Now multiply that by infinity. And that's where God's at. God cares about His name. He cares about His works. He cares about His word. We are not permitted to say whatever it is we want to say about God at any time that we want to say it. So the lesson here about blasphemy is this. It's simple. Write this down. Watch your mouth. Watch your mouth when speaking about God. Consider. Weigh it against the word of God. measure against other counsel. Does God really say this? And be careful lest you start to sound like the devil in the garden. So what happens next in our text? Jesus looks at the scribes and he asks them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to take up your bed and walk? The answer is, it's easier for Jesus to claim that his sins are forgiven. That would be easier because no one could discredit that. No one could take a knife, cut the guy's heart open and say, oh, there it is. Yep. They would have no way of knowing this. Jesus could say, your sins are forgiven. Now prove me wrong. We can't. So that's easier because it's not easier to say your legs are healed. Because all they have to do is, okay, now get up and show us. They find out real quick that they were lying. So it's easier to say his sins are forgiven. But what's easier to say is not always easier to do. Think about what Jesus is saying here. Your sins are forgiven, and get up and walk to a paralytic. Both of those things are humanly impossible to do. That's what he's saying here. Both are humanly impossible. A man cannot forgive another man of his sins. And part two, a man cannot make a paralyzed man get up and walk. They're both humanly impossible. So they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy against God. But Jesus is saying, I'm doing two things that only God can do. Humanly impossible. Jesus says so you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He calls himself the Son of Man. It's a self-description. What does this title mean? Okay. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in order to distinguish himself from all other humans. The Pharisees and the scribes, they reject him being God, but he calls himself the Son of Man and says, I can't be a mere man, although I am flesh and blood. I can't be a mere man. I have to be more than just that. If I can make this man get up and walk, and if I can pronounce forgiveness of sins, I have to be better than at least you. Obviously, the title Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7. But before we get to that text, the name itself, Son of Man, obviously refers to a human nature. And Jesus is saying, I'm distinguished from all other humans because I can do these things. But have you noticed that in the Gospels, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, no, he doesn't get a rise out of anyone. It's not to the end of his ministry. Throughout his ministry, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man more than any other title. He calls himself the Son of Man more than he calls himself the Son of God. It's as if he's trying not to let people know, but telling people that he is more than just a man. It's so weird. But he does that. He calls himself the Son of Man more than he calls himself the Son of God, knowing that if he called himself the Son of God, what would people do? Try to kill him. And so he calls himself the Son of Man, which on the level, surface level, it's just, you know, okay. But when you go back and you consider what the Old Testament says about the Son of Man, when you go outside of Scripture and you read Jewish thought and other Jewish writings and what they thought about the Son of Man, eventually that title came to be known as the Messiah. But for some reason, the crowd doesn't catch on that here. Because he calls himself the Son of Man and they don't react. So what does the Old Testament say about the Son of Man? Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. And you tell me if this Son of Man is just a mere regular human being. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and every man of every nation might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And Jesus identifies himself with that Son of Man. The man that Daniel describes who will ascend from earth back into heaven. He will be presented before the Ancient of Days, which is like the best nickname for God, Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days looks at this man and gives to him all power, all authority, all dominion, an everlasting kingdom made up of all different types of people. And all those people will bow down and worship him. That is more than just a human. It's the God-man. But again, for some reason, the Jews did not pick up on this in our text. They don't attack him for saying that. Later on in the Gospels, they attack him for calling himself God. Remember, why do you blaspheme? Why do you want to throw rocks at me? Because you make yourself out to be like God. Jesus calls himself the Son of David. The Jews wanted to kill him for that. But for some reason, this title, Son of Man, misses them here. But not always. Matthew chapter 26. We should have that text on the screen for you. Jesus appearing before Caiaphas on the night of his arrest. He says, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed." The scribes kind of missed him, but the high priest, oh, he picked up on it. He knew what Jesus was claiming. He knew that Jesus was claiming he was identifying himself with the guy from Daniel chapter 7 who would ascend from earth to heaven and God would give him all power and authority. And Jesus says, "You can have absolute confidence that I am that one right here, right now." Why? Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. I have all power. I have all authority. Well, how do you know? Your sins are forgiven and get up and walk. My final question for you this morning. And consider this question prior to taking the Lord's Supper. What do you believe about Jesus? Your eternity hangs on the answer to that question. Hangs on it. Is Jesus a mere man who did many miracles? He lived a good life. He told a lot of good things, ethical, morally righteous. You should try your best to follow his teachings. Or it's all that and Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh, who lived a righteous life, suffered, bled, and died in the place of sinners. Buried, resurrected from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He received all power and authority from the Father. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Do you believe that about Christ? If you do, take of the bread, take of the cup, and celebrate what he has done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard the word today. We ask that you would bless the communion of your saints as a fellowship around the sacrament that represents one of the greatest events ever. The greatest event in our life. The coming of the Lord Jesus. The righteous life. The sacrificial death. The suffering of his body. The suffering of his soul. Lord, the bitterness of this cup, but for us, it's a turn of celebration. What Christ has done for us. Thank you, Lord, for opening our hearts to know this. God, we've met people in our text here that don't believe. They accuse Christ of blasphemy when we say amen. We say amen to the forgiveness of our sins. They accuse Him of blasphemy, Lord. What a great gift You've given us to believe and to know. You've opened up our eyes. You opened up our hearts. God, I pray the faith that we have, You would be pleased to increase it. That You would fortify it. That You would guard it, Lord. And according to Your will, that You would increase it and bless it and strengthen it, Lord, until the coming of Christ. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.